You know, as I've listened to kind of our prayer and our sharing and our praise time this morning, one of the things that struck me is the ruin that this world is in. People who are struggling with death, cancer, crisis of one kind or another. I don't know about you, but I hate death. I hate sin. I hate the way that this world is trapped in this pit of despair. And that's so often what it can look like. And yet this is the world that God has given us. And this is our Father's world. This is a world, wonder and beauty and creation, but we are very much in the grip of sin and sorrow and death, which is what makes this day so much greater. This is Sunday. This is the day that Christ rose from the dead. This is the day that began to change the rest of the history of mankind eternally from this day. I want to share a sermon with you guys simply called The Upward Call of God, because really that's what resurrection is. That's what this Sunday is all about. That's what our faith in Christ is all about. There is an upward call on each and every one of you in this room. It is bigger than just you living out your lives. It's bigger than what you do day to day to day. There's an upward call of God upon you, that He has a design upon you that we can't even begin, in a sense, to really clearly see. And yet through Christ we know it is. Let me pray with you and for myself as well as we are about to look at this passage in Scripture, okay? Let's just take a moment to do that and then we'll move forward. So, Father, I thank You now for this time. Father, I just pray that You'd help me to think clearly and speak clearly. I pray that You'd take the words from my heart, mind, and mouth to these people, to their ears and to their hearts as well. Holy Spirit, I know that every time we meet, You have purposes and intentions that vastly exceed our expectations. So now I ask, Holy Spirit, that You would indeed move in a wonderful way, that You'd speak to every single person in this room and all that would maybe hear this sermon someday on the internet, that, Lord, somewhere in their souls, You would begin to catch hold of them and help them recognize that there is something greater going on. There's the upward call of God in their lives too. And they would begin to recognize that is so much bigger than anything I've called this life. So bless us in this time. Open up our eyes and the eyes of our hearts that we would see and understand what it is You want to say and do in these next minutes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. John MacArthur, a well-known preacher, pastor, favorite of some of you for sure, great preacher, tells of a time just after the collapse of the Soviet Union, when everything was imploding and the countries that had formed the former Soviet bloc began to break off and separate. And you remember that kind of time through the 80s. And when that happened, literally the churches began to rise up for the first time ever. And they sent out an invitation to John MacArthur and others, these high-profile evangelical preachers, to come to some of the Soviet bloc countries. And one of those countries was Kazakhstan. Over 1,600 pastors and church leaders from all over Central Asia were gathered there to hear what was going to take place over a course of a week of preaching and teaching for the church in that place. And so for 6 days, John MacArthur spoke about the church. He spoke about the life of the church. He spoke about God's plan for the church every day from 7 in the morning till it was dark at night. Then it was finally Friday of that week, and some of the pastors from the area came to MacArthur, and they just asked MacArthur, they just said, when are you going to get to the good part? MacArthur was kind of puzzled, and he said, well, what do you mean, the good part? And they looked at him, and they said, heaven. When are you going to talk about heaven? You know, I think that what they meant was not just the hope of heaven, but the promised wonder of heaven that makes all the carnage of sin fall away. MacArthur said he was staying with a man and his wife in this place, and he said often every day she would be out standing in line for hours waiting to get a little piece of horse meat to bring it back, and that's all they would have to eat. He said they had next to nothing to keep the place warm and next to no food to eat, and their clothing was pretty sparse too. They had nothing. Heaven looks awfully good in that place. Heaven's when all the carnage of sin falls away. That's the good part. That's the part that they were longing for. When you don't have any blankets to keep you warm, when you don't have a guarantee that you're going to make it through this coming week without some form of incarceration or even death, when you don't have enough food to put in your kids' stomachs. You know, I'm talking about 80% of the world here, right? I'm not talking about just, you know, a few people. I'm talking about 80% of the world falls into this category. Heaven is so important. Heaven is so great. Heaven has got such a hope to it. That's why they said to him, yes, good that you preach about the church. These are wonderful things. But get to the good part. Tell us about heaven. Speak to us about this eternity that Jesus Christ has promised, that he's pictured for us in that place. Blankets can be scarce. Fear can push in, but heaven warms us. Heaven lifts us. Heaven assures our hearts that in the end, Christ has a plan and a purpose that succeeds and supersedes all these things. It's been said that the cornerstone of Christianity rests on not only the cross, but even more, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The cross, you see, brought the wonder of redemption, truly a great wonder of redemption. And the resurrection brought the capacity to live that redemption in the eternity of heaven. Which is why they say the cornerstone of Christianity rests on the resurrection of Jesus. And I would say that probably most of us would say it, but it rests on the cross. Yes, it does. But a redeemed man without an eternity of glory to live in is still not there. It's the resurrection. Now that might sound like kind of an exaggeration, that the resurrection is the cornerstone and not the cross. Until we begin to clarify what heaven is right this minute. And we know many people talk about their loved ones being in heaven right this minute. What we really mean is that they are absent from the body and present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8, right? But heaven is so much more than that, more than what they are presently experiencing. The heaven pictured in Scripture is that which takes place after the second coming of Christ, after his 1,000-year reign on the face of this earth, after the great white throne judgment. Then comes what you and I longingly refer to as heaven, the place of God's design for the unfolding of his kingdom now come, where we will know the meaning of eternal life in a body, soul, and spirit. I would submit to you that has not happened yet. And you're saying, well, my loved one believes in Jesus Christ and they died and they're no longer here. We've buried their body, but we know they are. And I'm going, yes, they are. But I would submit to you that where they are is, in theological terms, not much more than a bus stop. A temporary place, a place of holding, a place of temporary transmission in that place. That's where they are. But the heaven that you and I talk about, the heaven that has the glory and the wonder of eternity, there's so much more. The heaven, what they said was the good part, is that heaven that comes long after the second coming of Christ, long after the 1,000-year reign and the great white throne judgment, the separation and the moving of the two apart. This is Easter Sunday. And so often on Easter Sunday, people come to church and they expect that what you're going to do is you're going to walk through the story of Easter Sunday again. And it is Easter Sunday. And I want to take you this morning past the accounts of Mary at the tomb. I want to take you past Peter and John as they run to see what the women already knew. I want to take you past the wonder of Thomas and past the supper at Emmaus. I want to take you even past the weeping and yet restored Peter on the beaches of Galilee. Let me take you 20 years further down the road to a letter written in prison for a people waiting to hear the good part, the wonder of resurrection that suits us for heaven. That's what they were waiting to hear. Turn with me to, if you've got your Bibles, to Philippians chapter 3. And I just want to read Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through to 14. The reason I pick these is because Paul's writing about the resurrection of Christ. This is Easter Sunday. And if the resurrection is the cornerstone that the gospel rests on, and if that's what the apostles could see, not just the fact that we die and are absent from body and present with the Lord, that's not heaven. That's great. That's wonderful. They're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But heaven is more yet to come. And when the apostles preached about heaven, they weren't talking about being absent from the body, being present with the Lord. They were talking about heaven over here. The heaven that literally a redeemed body is meant to be suited for after it's been resurrected. So that's what Paul's talking about. I want you to listen as we read through this passage in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 14. This is what Paul, while he's in prison, writes to the church in Philippi about resurrection. He writes in verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I could gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended it, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Let me take you to the last two verses in that same chapter. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself." If you read it carefully and slowly and watch to see and hear what he's saying, he's talking about the resurrection that comes literally when a body is raised up from the dead. We know for the church that will come at a point in time when Christ comes again. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about that. You know, the first that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be. Remember that passage. It's like iconic, familiar. Talking about our times when literally, the times literally when you want to be, if you have the presence of mind, you want to be running to the nearest graveyard because that's where the action is. When Jesus Christ comes a second time, literally the dead in Christ rise up first. You're going to want to be running to the graveyard where they buried Rob's body because that dead in Christ is going to rise up. Rob's with the Lord right now. Absent from the body, present with Christ, that's where he is. But there's a resurrection coming at the second coming of Christ. And not just then the bodies of the people who died in Christ first caught up, then we who are alive and remain caught up to be with the Lord. And then from that point through the tribulation period, down through 1,000 years reign of Christ on the face of the earth, and then comes the final judgment, and then comes what I would say is heaven in that place and time. Are you guys following me with this? For some of you, this might be like pretty crazy new theology. But what I want to do is set you straight on what heaven is. Heaven isn't when a good friend of yours, a relative of yours dies and they've gone to heaven and now they're an angel. That's not what happens. Literally their body stays present with Christ. Their soul stays present with Christ and their body's in the ground. They haven't transformed into another being, which is an angel. We use that sort of, you know, euphemistically to talk about a wonderful presence, but now they're present with Christ, waiting to the time when that body will be raised up and then transformed and brought before literally the wonder and the glories of what heaven's all about. That's kind of what Paul's telling us and teaching, in a sense, whispering to us through this passage in Philippians chapter 3. So let me share with you just two thoughts this morning about this. And Paul sort of starts by sort of saying, if you are hungry for heaven, and frankly, I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of people in North America who are believers in Jesus Christ who are not hungry for heaven. They're hungry for this. They want everything and more of what this world has. Heaven, someday, when I'm ready, but not just yet. I'm not hungry for heaven. Why aren't you hungry for heaven? Because this life seems to be doing pretty good. until you begin to look at the wreck and the ruin. You heard it all this morning in our praise and prayer time. People dying from cancer, people committing suicide, people experiencing the wreck and the ruin of sin in this world. And we're only 20%, maybe 15% of the world that are in that cape. The other 80, 85% are saying, "Heaven come. O King of heaven, come down. O King of heaven, let your reign begin now." They're longing for heaven. They're hungry for heaven. And all my job as a preacher is to incite in you that same hunger for heaven in some way, shape, or form. And it begins, as Paul begins to talk about this, by getting to know who Christ is more and what he's done for us more. So let me bring to you the first thought, simply this. Since Jesus came so that I would be like him, I need to know him. I need to know him more. Because that's what the resurrection is going to be. He's going to take you and make you like him. Oh, to be like him, precious Redeemer. We sing the songs about it. But to be like him completely. Not in being God. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about be like him literally in a body and a soul and a spirit that have been released from sin and sorrow and Satan and the system. And seek literally to be hungry and thirsty for the things that Christ is. To have a soul and a spirit is what we work at and seek for in our process of sanctification. But resurrection, it's the full package. It's literally taking you to a point where not only does your soul and spirit seek to be like Christ, but your body is transformed to be like him in that place. So since Jesus came that I would be like him, I need to know him. So what do you suppose it means to be like Christ? Is it that we begin to value that which he values or do what he does? Well, in part, I think. A kind of a WWJD kind of thing. Remember that movement, you know, was about 10, 15 years ago? You kind of had a little rubber band on your wrist with WWJD. Simply stood for what would Jesus do? And, you know, kids would put it on their wrist with the idea that they constantly, as they walk through the issues of the day, they would look down and they'd look at WWJD and it'd be like a correction for them. How to respond in a godly way rather than a carnal way. Well, I think to some degree it's a little like that. What would Jesus do? And I begin to try and, you know, recognize the things that he valued to become the things that I value. But it becomes a quest to know more and more about Jesus to the point where the other things, the previous things, well, they just don't hold the interest that they once did. You know, I don't know about you, but when I got saved, before I was saved, I was totally into rock and roll. You know, some of my icons in rock and roll were guys like Jim Morrison and Jimi Hendrix, you know, Jimmy Page. These are the guys that I really liked in rock and roll. When I got saved, the craziest thing began to happen. Started going to church, and I noticed almost 6 months after I became a Christian that my interest in that stuff just was kind of fading. It just didn't hold the draw for me. The interest in going and having a few beers in the bar and sitting down with a bunch of guys and laughing it up and listening to rock and roll and watching sports, just wasn't interested in as much anymore. I had some friends of mine come and say, "So why did you reject us? Why did you walk away? Well, are we not good enough for you?" And I'm going, guys, man, it's not that. It's not that at all. It's just that I saw something over here that I just kind of almost couldn't get enough of. It wasn't that I was pushing you away, it's that I needed that. That's the kind of transformational process he invites us to. That the things of the present begin to pale and fade away and begin to drop away. Paul says that for him, all other things paled in comparison. That there's absolutely nothing that captivated his interest like wanting to know Jesus more. Listen to the future tense ways that Paul describes his pursuit of Christ. That I may gain Christ. That I may be found in him. That I may know him. Future tense. Talking about this progressive way of yearning after Christ and growing in him. It isn't something he attained to, but pursued. What he describes is sanctification, a progressive desire this side of the grave to be as much like Jesus by knowing Jesus as close as he could. Look what it says in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Three things here. I may know him and the power of his resurrection, number one. The fellowship of his sufferings, number two. Being conformed to his death, number three. He lists three things that he thinks are going to really help him to know Christ more. And you look at them and you go, what does that mean? The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. For Paul, the desire to be like Christ is powered by grasping and resting in Christ's righteousness. And it isn't something I have to be proving to God that I'm good enough, or that when I screw up, I'm really sorry that I screwed up, and now I've got to kind of climb all the way back up and gain my righteous standing. Paul says, that's not how it works. I have a righteousness in Jesus that I just rest in. He did it for me, not me for him. And I rest in his righteousness. Now I pursue these things. Literally, the power of his resurrection. What do you think that could mean? This, the power of Christ's resurrection. Imagine, if you will, there you are outside the tomb on Easter, the first Easter Sunday morning. And all of a sudden you hear this rumbling and this thundering, the ground shakes, the soldiers that were around you guarding, they just become like dead men, and all of a sudden this great rock just grinds in its path and out and flops to the side, and suddenly there's an angel sitting on this rock, and inside you look and there is this quaking, rocking, breaking sound as the power of Jesus Christ restores back to his body life. Now, if you were a physician this morning and you began to inquire about what does it take to recover life into a corpse that's been dead for 2+ days, there's a whole lot that's got to happen. What do you do to bring life back into a body that had a spear jammed up in through it that sliced its stomach and went past the stomach and up into the heart and pierced the pericardial sac to the point that blood and water poured out and the evidence of death was all there? How do you infuse life back into a body that's absolutely dead? That's the power of his resurrection. Paul begins to talk about this power of his resurrection, that I might know the power of his resurrection. It's an incredible, it's enabling power that proceeds from Christ, even the very power that raised Jesus from the dead. Oh, that I would know the power of his resurrection. You can know the power of his resurrection. Yes, you. Even the very power that raised Christ from the dead can be at work in and through you, as literally as you seek to get to know Jesus more. Lord, enable me to be moved and used by the power of your resurrection in this place. Let it do the transforming work that it means. This isn't necessarily talking about you performing miracles. It isn't talking about you going and raising somebody from the dead, though that, I would submit to you, is not an impossibility. I mean, we don't see that stuff here because we're so full. But you go to another place where they're hungry for heaven. Now you're going to see things that are just going to rock your world. Things where the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is evident because it's changing people's hearts and souls to love the Lord God more than anything else. And they are coming in droves to Christ all over the face of this planet, particularly from the Muslim world. Muslims becoming Christians. And in a way that is transformationally exciting but also confounding. It ought not be, but it is. The power of the resurrection of Christ is speaking to the Muslim world in dreams that they cannot refute. And they wake from these dreams looking to know more about this book called the Bible and this person called Jesus Christ. The power of the resurrection of Christ is there. And Paul is saying, oh, that I would know the power of his resurrection. But not just the power of his resurrection. Literally the fellowship of his sufferings. I think what he means is that Paul would seek to identify with the sufferings of Christ for his church, that any suffering he would do would in some way mirror the approach that Christ would have in the giving of himself. He even at one point makes this rather crazy statement that he would fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Do you remember that passage, that verse of Scripture? It's a crazy verse of Scripture because we're thinking, what could possibly be lacking from the sufferings of Christ? And that's not what Paul meant. What he meant is Jesus is now in glory in heaven and there's still things here that are going to have to cause me to recognize that if I'm going to give of myself, it's going to cost me in some way or shape or another. You too fill up the sufferings of Christ. You too would, in filling up the sufferings of Christ, would begin to understand and know Jesus more because you did that. What does that look like? Well, let's start at the top and go down. It starts in places that sort of says, you have your rights, you have your things that are yours, your just intentions. You have your privileges. And the church says, we'd like somebody to go and sit in the nursery with the kids. And you're going, yeah, I'm not a kid person. I don't deal with kids well. There's so many other people that are better dealing with kids. Is it possible you could start on the list of sufferings for Christ by realizing that you give up your right to sit in a sanctuary on Sunday morning and go and spend that time with the kids, because in that place you let down the desires of yourself to go and serve Christ in some way? Well, I'm saying, yeah, in the simplest of ways it starts there. And then it goes and goes and goes and goes. Sufferings of Christ can be filled up any number of kinds of ways whenever you deny yourself to begin to give of yourself sacrificially in a way that's going to cost you more than if you hadn't. And cost you in a way that if Christ was here, it's what he would do. It'd be having the fellowship, you know what fellowship is, the fellowship being with Jesus, like Jesus, in the fellowship of his sufferings. That's such an important message for the church today. Pardon me if I preach bluntly here this morning, because we are not good at that. We like to do what we like to do, and we like to do it when we like to do it. The idea of sacrificially laying down our lives for other people or other things is almost non-existent in the church today. We get our noses bent out of joint if somebody says something to us or does something to us, or this happens, it wasn't what I wanted to happen, and we cross our eyes and we get all snooty about something that is not what the body of Christ looks like and is certainly not what the fellowship of his sufferings look like. Learn how to suffer in the fellowship of Christ. Learn what that means. Embrace it. Recognize that if you want to know Jesus more, that's going to be one of the doors to getting there. And then Paul says this last one that's just is equally profound. Being conformed to his death. What can be being conformed to his death mean? I think it seeks to be conformed to death, meaning that as sin was taken to death at the cross, so sin in Paul would be put to death for the sake of Christ's name. This is a you thing. You put sin to death. You can't say, God, just, you know, put sin to death in me. No, this is you recognizing the temptations of your carnal flesh and going, I will not, I will not, I will not. And that can take a zillion different expressions and forms. Definition of sin. He who knows what the right thing to do is and doesn't do it. That's the definition of sin. This coming week, you will know what the right thing to do is, and then there'll be the choice, are you going to do it or not? If you choose to do it, you become conformed to his death. If you choose not to do it, you lose that moment, and the opportunity to know Christ more suffers. It wanes. It drops just a bit. Since Jesus came that I would be like him, I need to know him more. I need to know who he is. I need to know how that works. But then look what Paul says in verse 11. He says, I do this. I seek to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to this. I do this. Why? If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. What does he mean by that? What I think it doesn't mean is that Paul is somehow going to be so spiritually disciplined that he can attain some degree of spiritual perfection that will be equal to what it would be like when he's resurrected from the dead. That if by some means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. I think it isn't being worthy to be resurrected. That's done by Christ and his righteousness. It's this aspect of somehow trying to be good enough for God that it would be as if it would be equal to what I'm going to be like in glory in heaven. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about some kind of quest for perfection on the face of this earth. I don't think that's the direction he's moving in that way at all. Because he says in the very next verse, not that I've already attained it or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. He recognizes there's this process of sanctification happening, and he wants to move and press on towards that state that he'll eventually be in, the resurrected state with Christ. I think that what he's saying here is that the reason that Christ laid hold of him was that so one day Paul would be like him. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. If you need a verse for your life, You're looking for a verse maybe that would be something like an anthem or an echo or a theme or a thesis statement. This is it. That literally, I press on that I would lay hold of Christ just as Christ has laid hold of me. You might be asking yourself, what exactly does it mean that Jesus has laid hold of Paul? And what does it mean when Paul says that I would lay hold of Christ? That I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. I think that what he's saying here is that the reason Jesus laid hold of him was that Paul would be transformed and would be Christ-like. There is the pressing on part where we seek to live out our salvation with fear and trembling. That too is why Jesus laid hold of Paul, of you and me. It was to transform you, to make your spirit alive to God, to use you as an agent of transformation, an ambassador of reconciliation. But look what he says in verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press, I seek, I pursue, I keep on correcting, recorrecting, and challenging and drawing close. I press on means that Paul knows that something is not just him and his abilities and his intentionality and his self-control, but that Christ has laid hold of him in his sense as working in and through him to do this very pressing on thing. For now and then to the ultimate purpose of making Paul like him, without sin, beyond death, above reproach, no more adversary. That's what he's aiming at. That's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That place that is the good part. That's the good part that they wanted MacArthur to preach. That good part is the place of heaven. The place where the resurrection of Jesus is designed to supply to us is that place where we would press on for that which Christ has laid hold of me. Why? Why do you think Jesus has laid hold of you? I mean, if you were sitting here this morning and you would say, yes, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, then I would say, then Jesus at some point in time, by grace through faith, laid hold of you. Wouldn't you? Then the question is, why has he laid hold of me? Is that you would have a better life? Is it that in some way or another you would be a better person? A better version of you? Is that why he's laid hold of you? Well, that would be like going and buying a Ferrari and using it for the main purpose of going through the A&W drive-in so people would look at your Ferrari and you can get your cheeseburger and that's it. It never goes to the racetrack. It only goes for takeout. I mean, if you had a Ferrari like that, it'd be like an abuse of the use of what that vehicle is designed to be. When Christ lays hold of you, it's not to give it a better version of you. It's that he's laying hold of you to take you to the racetrack that we would call heaven, glory, where the highest intentions of this redeemed soul and state would be now exercised in the fullness, body, soul, and spirit of what heaven is all about. Now, I know that when I throw that kind of a concept out there, that can seem a little strange, but since Jesus came so that you would be like him, you need to get to know him. And as it does, that process of sanctification begins to work, but beyond that sanctification, this aspect that literally he begins to shape you. He has laid hold of you in this place, and his intention is not just this side of the grave, but through the grave, up to the outside states of glory and of heaven. So that's the first part. Since Jesus came so that I'd be like him, I need to know him. Here's the second statement, real fast. The breathtaking wonder of resurrection is being conformed to him. That's the breathtaking part of resurrection. Let me take you to those last two verses in Philippians 3. Look what it says again. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you? Are you eagerly waiting for that? Or are you eagerly waiting for this sermon to be over so you can get out of here? Do you eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that may be conformed to his glorious body? Whoa! Are you kidding me? He's going to transform. He's going to conform this lowly body to the state of his glorious body. Yeah, that's what it said. According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Subdue like what? Subdue like the glories of heaven. Subdue like the planets in space. Subdue like the atoms and all of matter in creation. Subdue like the bottoms and the depths of the sea. Subdue like the issues of all the spiritual realm railed against him by which he calls back. every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. By that power that subdues all things unto himself, so will he bring the transformation and the resurrection of who you are, who I am, to the full radiance of what he intends it to be. That's what this verse is saying. If you've ever lived, in another country, a country far away, a country in the third world, and you go and you live there, and you spend about maybe a year there, and as you're there, you begin to see poverty, you begin to see destitution, you begin to see a broken down government that's riddled with corruption, that takes one step forward and three steps back. And you see the price tag of that falls directly on the laps of the poorest of the poor. And you begin to see a country that seems to be not just riddled with corruption, but riddled with this inability to rise up to any level of hope. And then your time there is up. And you come and you fly back to Canada. Marcy and I spent a year in Papua New Guinea in the South Pacific, just about 4 or 5 degrees south of the equator, but almost right on the equator. A country that I would say would have Stone Age culture. You're talking the bones through the nose, feathers in the ears. You're talking people who are locked up in animism and spiritism that is every bit as real, that have witch doctors that can cast spells that make sticks bend and people literally die. This is a country of great power spiritually because of the darkness that's in it. And to live in this country for a year definitely impresses all those things that I just mentioned to you. And then you come back to Canada. And you land, we landed in Vancouver, and some friends picked us up, and he got a phone call from his wife saying, can you go down to the Safeway and pick up some groceries? We need this, this, and this for supper. And you, because you're with him, you go in, and you walk into the Safeway in Vancouver. And there's aisles and aisles and aisles of produce. And you were raised in Canada. You spent 30, 40, 50 years of your life in Canada. Yet when you've been there and you come back, it shocks you. When you see the wonder of all this food, and you drive down the street and you see the RCMP go by and nobody ducks, nobody runs, nobody hides. The RCMP are a good thing. You see people pull into their neighborhoods and you see stuff left out in the front lawns, a bicycle and a rake and a wheelbarrow and some tools just kind of out there in the front lawn. Nobody takes them. And you think, I'm in Canada again. And there's this sense of being home, the sense of being safe at night. And that night when you go to bed, you seem to relax just a little bit more because you're not in that place where there was such a prevalence of loss. Then so much more so is heaven to the Christian. There is an eternality existent in every human being that longs for that more. This eternality existent in every human being has the capacity to exist eternally, whether that be in the presence of Christ or whether that be in the presence of the absence of Christ. Every single person in this room, I don't care what you believe. I mean, I do care, but apart from that, apart from the fact that you may be a Christian or not, you exist eternally. You have an eternal soul. You, in a sense, have that state of being eternal. And literally what the Scripture tells us is that whether you're eternally present with Christ or you will be eternally absent from Christ, that state exists. It's an eternality that maybe we don't think of so much. I mean, listen to how Paul puts this. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. A guy by the name of John Piper once wrote, he said, nobody leaves God, forsakes God, abandons God, suppresses God, turns away from God, simply because they value him little. We always, always, always turn away from God because we value something else more, which is why it's such a cosmic insult and an infinite outrage, and it's why there is hell. It's why hell exists, because we preferred something more than God. Hell exists because of the infinite sin of exchanging God for something that we think is greater. Billy Graham, in his last book, he wrote, "The worst kind of death is described in Scripture. It's an unending death in a lake of fire and brimstone that burns forever. And just as we cannot fathom the wonder of living forever in glory, we cannot possibly comprehend the alternative. There is an eternal place called hell. And perhaps more startling is that there is also a resurrection of those who valued something more than they did God. In a state of body, soul, and spirit, they'll meet their judge and they'll be eternally consigned to the tormenting anguish of a place where the absence of Christ is complete, a place of anguish called hell. And just as that's a certainty, let me also hold out that certainty of the resurrection of those who by grace are saved through faith in Christ." Don't let this popping bother you. It's just that I stuck this microphone in my pocket. So, there's the resurrection of those who don't know Christ. The resurrection of those who say, I much prefer this. God, I like you. I believe in the existence of you. Jesus, I really believe that you are the Son of God. Jesus, I really believe that you died on the cross, but I like this more. And this is what I'm going to spend my time getting. I tell you, if you live your life that way, you need to ask yourself, do you really know Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord? Do you really have, in a sense, the Holy Spirit resident within you? Or have you deceived yourself? Is there an aspect where when I seek this, long for this, only want this more, and just give a token mouth acceptance to Christ that this is what I really want, that I'm somehow going to be exempt from the fire of hell? I don't know if you really want to go there. Because the understanding of who Christ is ought to be transforming you in the depths of your heart. The simple words of John is by their fruits, by the evidence of what they value the most, what they want more. That's how you know who it is that has the Holy Spirit within them and who it is that doesn't have the Holy Spirit within them. There's an eternal place called hell, and there's an eternal place called heaven. Both of them are suited or designed for the eternality of human beings. All human beings are eternal, every single one. Everyone created has a body, soul, and spirit that has an eternal component to it. And on the last day, the unrighteous will be raised up, bodies from the grave, bodies reunited with soul and spirit, and they will stand in this resurrected state, body, soul, and spirit, before the judgment throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that point, it is not a decision of whether it's heaven or hell, it's a decision of to which degree of hell. That's what takes place. Don't take my word for this. You want to go and read Revelation chapter 20 and 21. Check it out for yourself. You need to know this. This is something you deserve to know. And in that place, in this transformed state, they're consigned to an eternality of hell. And you're thinking, well, lake of fire, wouldn't that just like incinerate a person and now they're gone? It's just annihilation? No, because it's not the same body that's changed, that's been raised up. There is a transformation in the resurrection of the dead, just as there's a transformation in the resurrection of the righteous. The transformation is this body is no longer subject to the rules and the constraints of mortality. It exists in an immortal kind of way through all the eternity of hell. I wish I was a better preacher. I wish I could wrap words around this that would shake us in the insides of our souls and cause us to tremble when we begin to think of what state awaits those who we know, who we're related to, who we love, who don't know Christ. Because they will experience a resurrection. And the resurrection will suit them eternally for the absence of Christ, a place of great anguish and sorrow. As much as hell is real, so is heaven real. The eternality of heaven also exists, and exists for those who again are resurrected from the dead in Christ, their bodies raised up, united with their soul and their spirit. Philippians 3 says, "Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue even all things to himself?" The little bits that we know about Easter Sunday are times like when Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus and these two guys sit down and then Jesus is suddenly seen in front of them and they're going, it's Jesus, and he was gone. The disciples are gathered in the upper room for fear of the Jews and wondering what is going to happen next. And the women have come and said, we've seen Jesus, Jesus. Mary said, I come and I wrap my feet around him and he called my name Mary. And I looked up and he said, stop clinging. I saw Jesus. And the disciples are going, you're just making it up. And suddenly, in that room, doors locked, Jesus is standing right there. Scares them half to death. And Jesus says, no, I'm not a ghost. Come here. Touch me. Spirits don't have flesh and blood. Have you got some food? Let me eat some fish. And they quickly bring him some food, and Jesus eats, and they watch him with rapt attention. And then he's gone. How's this gone? Like that. Just out of sight. Just in a second. Gone. That's the glorious transformed body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the body that your body would be conformed to. It operates in a different sphere and principle and time and way than what we in our linear line of thinking can able to grasp. We have a beginning, a middle, and end. We are linear in everything that we do. In all of your life, you have people who are born, people are middle-aged, and people who die. Your car's brand new, it's got rust, it's in the junkyard. It is the way we think. And suddenly, the linear equation for looking at life is thrown out the back window, and a new equation is brought up. And in that equation looks like a Jesus who's one moment here and the next moment gone. A Jesus who one moment looks like a gardener and the next moment says, Marian. And she looks up and she sees the face of Jesus. Different principles. Different nature, different conditions, different restrictions, different abilities to move and do things that you could have never, never done before. Part of which is because he moves outside of time. You see, if time is like this, beginning, middle, and end, Jesus isn't somewhere along the beginning and middle and end. He's out here. He's above the beginning, middle, and end. So at any point, he's here, or here, or here, or here. It's what C.S. Lewis called the great now that God experiences. For the Lord, 1,000 years is like one day, and one day is like 1,000 years. That's Peter's statement, right? And what he's talking about is timelessness is what characterizes the state of God. And then, therefore, the state of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, when he conforms your body to his, you too. That's why we call it eternity. Apart from time. Outside of time. Not just time that goes on and on and on like we know it. No. Different than all that kind of way. Whether it's those who are absent from their body and present with the Lord, or we who are alive and remain, we're caught up to be with the Lord. And resurrection is then what equips us, suits us, readies us to know the incredible wonders of what it will be like to be called heaven in that place. God will transform this mortal body, this temple of the Holy Spirit, and he'll conform it to be like the body of Jesus Christ at his resurrection. That's why Philippians 3, verse 21 ought to blow you away. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he's able to subdue even all things to himself. Does that just kind of blow you away? Well, I'll try and preach that better next time. It ought to blow you away. If you're grasping what I'm saying, it's like, really? Everything that you know about you to be true will be changed at the resurrection. When literally body, soul, and spirit are brought up and raised up, and then in the presence of Christ eternally from that place. Everything that you've known about world and life, it's the good part. Get to the good part, they said to MacArthur. The same power that Jesus used at creation to subdue all things to himself, that same power Jesus now uses to conform our resurrected bodies to be like him. So get this. It would be beyond mortal. Beyond time, beyond sin, beyond sorrow, beyond despair, beyond, beyond. This is what Jesus ultimately has come to do. And by his resurrection, he brings us to his Father's house. John 14:6 is what he ever promised in the beginning. In my Father's house are many mansions. Where I am, that's where you will be also. That's a good part. That's heaven. Father, thank you for how you do that. Lord Jesus, I thank you for how you've designed this. Not only designed it, but that you intentionally move towards it to execute it and cause it to be. Lord, forgive us when we live here now, today, as if this is it. And this is all there is. Oh God, how incredibly foolish of us. How incredibly short-sighted. That when we look at your word, we dare hardly believe that what it says is the truth. It seems so extravagant in grace. Lord Jesus, thank you that you want us to be like you for an eternity of coming before our Father, and that you orchestrated that at the resurrection. You who had the power to lay your life down also had the power to take your life up. Thank you, Jesus, for what you do. Bless your church. Let these things echo in our hearts and stir us in our faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.